began looking through this text and we asked the question, what is the church here for, here and now for? Why did Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, breathe life into the church? Now, we discussed several answers that have been given, some okay and some not so good at all. One answer that's fairly common given by people both in the church and outside the church is that the church is here to make me happy and comfortable. We talked about that quite a bit. Now, no one really says that. We noted few people would say that baldly, but many people act that way because the minute they go to a church and they stop feeling comfortable or happy, they leave. And the reason why we said that it's not why Jesus gave the church is because what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which is that the passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. And the passions of your flesh are your desires, the things you want to do, the things you'd love to do in your sinful nature. And so what that means is that what often, not always, but what often makes you comfortable and happy will destroy you. Those are the very same things that are waging war against your soul. And so what you want to do when you're looking for a church is look for a church where you feel uncomfortable and unhappy quite a bit of the time. And that's probably a good church for you. Just kidding. Not completely kidding, but somewhat kidding. Look for a church that doesn't always meet and give you what you think you want. We then looked at three possible answers to that question, which are more legitimate because they are commanded in Scripture. We talked about the fellowship, and maybe that's possibly why Jesus breathed life in his church, to bring about a koinonia, a fellowship on earth. Maybe it's for the purpose of worship. True worship. Christ calls us together for worship, and that's why we're here. Then we thought, well, maybe instruction. Maybe it's for teaching and preaching that he brings the church together, that he brought the church together and he breathed life into it. And we discussed each of those three options, and we saw that while they're all commanded and must be done, and while God uses all three of those to make you more like Jesus, each one of them here is not quite done perfectly. We can do each one of them, or at least the first two, fellowship and worship, perfectly in heaven. And so if Jesus wanted us to do those things, if that was the primary purpose for which he gave his life, we should just be popped right up there at the moment of conversion. Instruction, the third one, is something that we don't even need to do in heaven because we'll be face to face with the one we're seeking to know. So all those three things can be better done in heaven. The question then remains, why hasn't, if those can't be the answer for why we're here, if those aren't the reasons why we're here, what is the reason? And there's only one thing that we can do here on earth, only one thing that the church can do here on earth that we can't do better in heaven, and that is make disciples. Make disciples. That is why Jesus did not just bring the kingdom to earth the moment of the resurrection, which he could have done. He wants the church here on earth right now, the church militant, to make disciples. That's what he calls us to do. That's why you're here. How many of you know your purpose in life? This is it. This is why you were born. This is why you were reborn. This is why you were redeemed, to make disciples. Does your life reflect that? We asked. Does the way you spend your money reflect that? Does the way you spend your time reflect that? That's what we asked last week. Those were guilt-inducing questions on purpose. All right, so we made three observations about this mission. I know if you weren't here last Sunday, or if you were here last Sunday, this is going to be a review. I don't mean to do this very often, but I want to do this because it's important. We made three observations about making disciples, about this mission that Jesus gave to his church. The first observation is that you can't change your own heart by force of will. You can't do that. You were dead in sin. Your heart was changed. You didn't change your heart. God changed your heart. And by the same token, you can't change anyone else's heart. Now, that's very important as you go out and make disciples, because you might think that you're going out there to persuade your friends and neighbors and enemies to believe in Jesus. Well, you can't do that. You cannot do that. You might persuade them to believe that the Bible is true. You might persuade them to believe the resurrection took place. You might lead them to believe all the facts about Christianity, but you will never change that person's heart. You can't do that. You cannot do that. And if that's your goal, you're going to be very frustrated. But that's where, if you look down at your text in Matthew 28, verse 18 comes in, and it's a glorious text, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven, that's over the angels, that's over all the created beings in the heavenly realm, and all authority on earth has been given to me. Now we ask the question, I'll ask it again, do you believe that that all there includes authority over the human heart or not? Well, if it didn't, then all wouldn't be all, would it? Jesus has authority over all people and all things, everything. And we're told that one of the elements of the new covenant, which Jesus has ushered in Ezekiel 36, 26, is this. And just listen carefully, don't look it up. This is God speaking, I will remove the heart of stone, that's the unbelieving, stubborn, resistant heart. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's God's work. He changes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Jesus' authority as the author or the bringer of this new covenant includes the authority to change the heart, to move the will to believe. And thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God for that. If he didn't have that authority, there would be no hope for you and no hope for me, and no hope at all going out and making disciples. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, no one is righteous, which is bad enough, but then we're told in verse 11, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. No one's looking. They might say they're seeking God, but no one really seeks God according to Romans 1, or Romans 3, chapter 11, or verse 11. All have turned aside. But the good news of verse 18 is that Jesus has all authority. And that includes the authority to change the heart. He turns hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. So in Ephesians 2, when Paul is describing the process of conversion and being brought into the kingdom, he says in verse 8, for by grace, that means that you didn't work for it, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, this grace, it's not you. It's not your own doing, he says. It's a gift of God that no one should boast. So what that means is the good news for you going out in the world, great news, is you're not responsible to persuade anyone's mind or to change anyone's heart. That's God's work. So you don't need to gather a big crowd together and play come as you are, 100 times in a row. You don't have to manipulate the emotions. You don't have to work to get people to cry and come forward down the sawdust strip. You don't have to worry about that. What you need to do is you need to take the seed that Jesus gives you, his word, his gospel, and we talked about that last week, and you go out and you plant that seed and then trust Jesus to do the work that he's going to do or not. He may not change that person's heart, and that's up to him. He has all authority. All authority. So you just go out. The second thing I want to mention is that you do go out. Out is the place where disciple making begins. It continues in here, but it begins out there, beyond these walls. So every once in a while, someone will not complain, just mention. And they'll say, I brought my friend here to visit this church, and they heard a sermon, 45-minute sermon on Leviticus. And I won't apologize for that, because this is not the venue for conversion. I mean, although God sometimes does that, God sometimes brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, this is where sheep are fed. And sheep love Leviticus. Sheep love looking, sheep love the Word of God. This is food for you. So you should be happy if we have a long sermon on Leviticus. This is the place where disciples who are made out there are brought in and discipled. They're trained, they're brought up so that they also can go on and make disciples themselves. So the third thing we mentioned is this definition of discipleship. If the word gets thrown around a lot, what exactly does it mean? Well, discipleship means or begins with total surrender of the whole person. Total surrender of the whole person. Now, in the first century, rabbis a famous rabbi would typically have a lot of followers, people who would admire him and think that he was a good teacher and they'd want to listen to his teaching. From those followers, the rabbi would pick a select few to be his disciples. Now, these disciples would follow him everywhere that he went. They would listen to everything that he said, and they would begin to put into practice his teachings under his observation and under his help, or in his presence. But not everybody who was a follower of the rabbi or an admirer of the rabbi would be a disciple, just a few. Now, what we see here in Matthew 28 is fascinating, because what Jesus does is he erases the distinction between follower and disciple. To be a follower is to be a disciple. Everybody whose heart he changes and brings in is to be a disciple. There are no distant admirers. There's no, oh, I like Jesus's words every once in a while when I'm feeling down. This is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a quote-unquote convert, then you are also in the early stages of your discipleship. You are living your life under your rabbi's tutelage. You're listening to his words, and you're putting them into practice in his presence. That's what a disciple is. And that's what we want to create as we go out there and tell people about Jesus. All right, so let's pick up where we left off in verse 19. I know that was a long introduction, but the sermon's going to be less a little bit easier as we go on now. So let's look at verse 19. And Jesus says, you make disciples, then he gives us the scope of that disciple making of all nations. Of all nations. Now just put yourself in the place or in the shoes or sandals or whatever of one of those 500. We said there were 500. If you want to know why we said there were 500, you have to go online and look at the sermon from last week. Those 500 Galilean Jews on this mountain in Galilee. And just think about what Jesus has just said. He expects this tiny, relatively tiny group to be the beginning of a church that's going to spread across the world. It's daunting in its scope. How is this possible? How is this going to work? Not only is it daunting in its scope, but it's also daunting in its implication. And here's where I think it's just as daunting for us, even though the church is larger. Let's say you're going to make disciples, and you have a devout Muslim friend who lives next door, devout, believing, faithful. What would it mean for you to develop a relationship with him and make him a disciple? What would that mean? Well, we just said what discipleship means, doesn't it? That, haven't we? We said it means total surrender to and commitment to of the whole life to Jesus Christ. So when you go and when you begin your discussion with your Muslim friend, you're not saying to him, hey, let me add some helpful Jesus sayings to your Islam. You're not doing that. You're saying, and this is where it's just, this is where it's a little offensive. You're saying, leave Islam and surrender your life to Jesus. You are proselytizing. Now, I think the challenge that you might feel in your heart as I say that, and the difficulty that maybe modern people have in doing something like that is not unlike the difficulty that the 500 would have had there on that mountain as they heard Jesus say this, because in the first century, there were very few atheists. Maybe the odd philosopher out there had an atheistic idea of the way things were, but very few people were atheists. In fact, they were probably more religious than we are. They had their household gods, they had their regional gods, they had their local gods, they had their national gods. The emperor was a kind of god. You had gods all over the place, major gods, minor gods, little gods, small gods, tiny gods. People were very religious. And I'm talking here mostly about the non-Jewish context, but even the Jews themselves had become, at least in Galilee, a little bit shaky there. So, and also we can't forget. I mean, I said this last week, but I'll say it again. In this day and time, when Jesus is issuing this command, two of the major world religions were already out there. You had Hinduism and Buddhism already around when Jesus said this. So what this command is Jesus saying to these 500, hey, go to devout religious people and take them away from their religion and make them mine. Make them my disciples. Now, why would he say that? Now, maybe you've heard this, I don't know, but I've heard this myself. Some would say that if people of other faiths observe their faiths faithfully, that God is pleased. Have you heard people say that? Just be a good Muslim. Just be a good Jew, good Muslim, or a good Buddhist. And then along with that, nowadays, you may not have had it back then, but nowadays you have along with that, well, it wouldn't be fair, because God would not condemn people for not believing in a Jesus they can't know. So if you have a Buddhist out there, someone who's never heard of Jesus, God will accept his worship, his devotion, as if it were given to Jesus. Has anyone heard that before? Okay. Well, there's two fatal problems with that. The first is the biggest. The first is the New Testament explicitly rejects it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul writes, "What pagans," and here he means anybody outside the worship of Christ, "what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." So it's not like they're worshiping God through these other things. They're worshiping the demonic. They don't think they are, of course. No one thinks they are. The second problem is that the premise is false. And here, if you can, you don't have to, but go ahead and turn to Romans. Actually, please do. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The premise was, hey, how could God condemn people for not believing in a Jesus they'd never heard of? But look at verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Look at verses 19 through 20 there. There, Paul says that God makes himself known in a way that people know him. He makes himself known to everyone. But human beings, because we're fallen, because we're stubborn, because we have that stony, stubborn heart that we talked about, we suppress by an act of the will what he reveals. This is why all human beings are dead in sin. Now look at verse 21 through 23 actually, and you'll notice that the religions of the world are part of that suppression. Religion is how, one of the ways that we go about suppressing the truth about God. We exchange the Creator for created things. Now Paul, you might read that, you might think in verse 23 that Paul is talking about, well, we worship trees and rocks and pictures. No, that's not really what he's, that part of what he's talking about, but not the whole thing. Any idea of God that originates with mortal man is an exchange. It's a form of self-worship. It's a projection of the self of humanity upon the heavens, and then we worship that thing. It's a form of self-worship. And so even religion contributes to this process of suppressing the truth. And so Jesus knows, now you go ahead and turn back to Matthew 28. Jesus knows, and Paul knows, and all the apostles know that everyone stands condemned, not because they haven't heard about Jesus, but because what we do know, we repress, we suppress. Now the good news, and this is, I want you to, this is why Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 is so good. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. While human beings from by nature suppress the truth that he reveals, God came while we were still sinners in the person of Jesus to rescue us from the darkness. And he alone lived the perfect life. He alone offered his body and himself as a substitutionary death in our place for our sins. He alone has done what is necessary to accomplish that salvation. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to defeat death. And he has done what is necessary then. And what he calls you to do is to go out and talk to people who are enmeshed in their own religious faith, in their own understanding of the way things are, and you're to go out and make them his disciples. This, my friends, and I want you to hear me here, this is God's compassion. This is the way God loves the world, by sending you with the truth to your friends and neighbors. This is mercy for sinners. This is peace for rebels. What a beautiful thing that you get to take part in that. I hope you get to take part. I hope you do take part in that. You know, but it's often greeted as an offense. I remember when I was growing up, the word tolerance used to mean we can disagree and still respect each other. so I could get together with my Muslim friend again and say, hey, I think you're wrong, and the way you're so wrong that ultimately the wrongness is going to continue unless you repent and turn to Jesus. And he could say, oh, no, you're wrong, you're committing the sin of shirk, and you're going to hell too because you're believing that Jesus is God and he's not God. We could have that discussion, but we could still love each other and respect each other, and that was called tolerance. But now tolerance means you affirm my life decisions and beliefs, or you're being intolerant. Very different. So just in an everyday context, you could walk up to your friend or your neighbor and you say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. And he'll say something maybe like, hey, that's okay, I'm already spiritual. I already got a religion. Works, suits me fine. And then maybe you'd say, if you have your wits about you, you might say something like, well, it's who you worship, not whether you worship. I know you worship. We all worship. But it's who you worship. It's who you serve. And then he might say, or she might say, oh, so your way is the only way? You're right, and everybody else in the world is wrong? Have you heard that come back to you? And so what do you say? Well, I'm not right. Jesus is right, and I'm just telling you what he said. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. It's not my way, it's him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, and there's no way to the Father but through him. So, I mean, if you want to say that I'm being exclusive, okay, or that's fine, but I'm just telling you what he said. That's scary, isn't it? How many of you had conversations like that? That's scary. It's very scary. That's, again, I mean, we're going to keep going, looking back up as we go through. That's, again, why verse 18 is so wonderful. Jesus has all authority, and as intimidating as that next-door neighbor might be, or that friend might be, or the family might be, Jesus has all authority, even authority over that person's heart. And the reason he's sending you out is because he has sheep among all people and he wants to call them out. He has sheep among the Muslims. He has sheep among the Buddhists. He has sheep among the Hindus. He has sheep in every part of the world. And you, and Binghamton too. My goodness, you don't have to go around the world. You could do it right here. You can go out next door and do it. You have to go very far. He has sheep everywhere and he wants you to go and call them out. Now, just think about the power of this. Jesus is a first century Jew. Jesus is a first century Jew. And he's commissioning, at least in our text, 500 first century Jews. And then two decades later, they began writing the New Testament. They were all first century Jews who wrote the first, the New Testament. I mean, how far culturally and in time, historically, how far removed is that from 21st century America? It's so far removed from us, from Africa, from Europe, from East Asia. But I just want you to take a minute and look around here. Sometimes it's more evident than others. But just look around here and tell me what you see. I mean, I see Asians. I see Africans. I see Southerners, I see a whole bunch of Yankees. It's like you can't shake a stick at all the Yankees here. I see Hispanics. I see professors. I see laborers and professionals and retirees all gathered together in one place. Can you imagine trying to craft a strategy to get this many people together in one place, having come from so many different backgrounds? It would be schizophrenic. It'd be really difficult. Well, this week we'll talk to the Africans, and this week we'll talk to the Southerners, and this week it would be very difficult to do. But that's not even what Jesus gave us to do. Jesus gave us one faith, one word, coming from one Lord, no gimmick, no manipulation, just the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, by his authority, has called together people from all over the nations, all over the world. Just look at this. Again, this is a miracle. This is the power of God just sitting here. This is an amazing thing to see. This is the authority of Christ working through his word, proclaimed by his church, to save sinners. So you go out there and be brave and bold as you tell your friends and neighbors and even those who react badly to you about Jesus. This is Ephesians, don't look here if you don't want to, but this is Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13, and I want you to just hear what Jesus is doing. You, believers, were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How wonderful is that? Thanks be to God for that. So again, you go out and make disciples. Now look at verse 19 and we'll wade around controversy if we can. Look at verse 19. Once you make these disciples, you baptize them, we're told. Obviously, the context here is not infant baptism. I'm not going to talk about that today. If you want me to talk about that, you'll have to wait till another sermon, not today. But the context here is baptizing disciples. Now, Jewish rabbis did baptize new converts. That was around before John the Baptist came on the scene. That was around before Jesus in his earthly ministry. Men, as you know, were circumcised to initiate them into the covenant community of Israel. Then they were baptized to symbolically rinse away all of their Gentile cooties and uncleanness. And that would go away, or that would be symbolically taken away at this baptism. Now then, if you remember, John the Baptist came along, and what did John the Baptist say? All Israel needs to be baptized. And by that, he was saying about Israel that they'd become no better than Gentiles. They'd become apostate is what he was saying. And you need to repent and you need to be baptized. You need God to cleanse you. So come meet me out in the wilderness. We'll dunk you in the water. And that will symbolize your repentance and desire to get back into covenant with God, with Yahweh. Now, Jesus' baptism is a little bit different than both of those. Because I want you to notice, you're not merely here baptizing new disciples into a covenant, although you are. But it's not merely baptizing new disciples into a covenant. You're baptizing them into someone. Do you see that? They're entering into someone. You see that someone in verse 19? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, name here doesn't mean what it means normally to us. It's not just the way you identify somebody with words. In name in the first century was the entirety of a person, the identity of a person, the will and the character. All that a person is could be summarized by his name. So you're baptizing people into the name of God. And we'll talk about what that name is in a minute. The name of God. Now, baptize is baptismo. It means to be immersed or submerged. Now that, my friends, is the perfect picture of discipleship, isn't it? Isn't that the perfect picture of discipleship? If you're gonna think of a way to illustrate what the disciple is and what he does, what better picture could you have than taking someone and letting them go backwards into the water? They let go. You let go when you're baptized, and you symbolically die and you lose yourself and you're immersed into Jesus. You leave everything you were and everything you had, and you just, as you go under, you just kind of let that float up to the surface and trust that the Lord is going to gather you together and raise you up again, and he does. This is why you don't baptize yourself. Anyone ever heard of someone baptizing themselves? Right, you don't baptize yourself. You don't save yourself, so why would you baptize yourself? Baptism is a symbol of what God is doing internally to you. It's salvation. So you go down in that water as a picture of the way that the Lord took you and he killed you off, thanks be to God, and he raised you up new, brand new, a new person, a new man, a new woman. So this baptism is something public in which these new disciples are brought forward and they're submerged and they're immersed and they're baptized publicly so everyone can see it into the name. Now, notice here, it's not names. It's not names. It doesn't say into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit, or to the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the name that's singular, and that's very important. That tells us that though Jesus called himself God and recognized the Father as God and the Spirit of God, he believed there's one God, one name, not names. There's only one God, and in that one God, there is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is important because sometimes you'll come up against people who say to you that the church made up the whole Trinity thing thanks to Greek philosophy in the third century. But no, we have the Trinity thing right here in the Gospel of Matthew, spoken by Jesus, who would know, being part of the Trinity. There he goes. All right, so you're baptizing these people into the one name of the triune God. Now, that's also important. Every once in a while, I'll be asked, or I'll get either an invitation, or I'll see online the possibility of going to a worship ceremony with other monotheists, Muslims and Jews, because we all worship one God, and the idea there is that we all worship the same God, just by different names. But the problem is that Islam and Judaism both reject Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being one God in three persons. And because they do, the one God they worship is not the God. He is not God. Our God, the God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only way to be with Him is through Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son, that includes every religion, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You have the Son, you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Son, you have neither. So you're baptized into the name of the Lord, and the Lord is triune, and the Lord is one. And it's a beautiful thing to be brought into communion with the one true God. And I'll tell you what makes it even more beautiful. Who's read the passage from 1 John chapter 4 where John tells us that God is love? Who's read that? Love is not God, God is love. That word there is agape, and who can just tell me what the word agape means? Sacrifice, self-outpouring. It's not an emotion necessarily. It's a self-outpouring, a sacrificial self-outpouring of the self for another. Now, this means that God in His essence, in His being, is love. The only way that's possible, the only way God can be love, is if He is triune for eternity. Because if love is a self-outpouring for another, you would have to ask, who would this Allah be pouring His love out for before He created anything? He might be able to love, but He couldn't be love. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are agape, and they've agape one another for eternity. And here's where it's so beautiful for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You, in Christ, all the self-outpouring love that the Father gives to the Son, all of that is yours because you're in Him. And all the perfect love that the Son, the agape, the self-outpouring sacrificial love that the Son pours out for the Father is counted as yours. Who here loves the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind? I hope no one. No, don't raise your hand. Come on, don't lie. It's church. You can't lie. But Jesus does. Jesus does that. And in Him, it's as if you do that. He does that on your behalf. He pours out His love for His Father, and so do you. You are submerged into the love life of God, for lack of a better way of expressing it. You're submerged and immersed into that, and baptism symbolizes that. It's a wonderful thing. So you baptize these guys publicly to make that point. Now, verse 20, go ahead, and if you're not in Matthew 28, go back there. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, disciples, as we said, are those who are totally surrendered, and they're those who are committed to learning life under Christ. Now, you, in order to know how to be a disciple of Christ, you have to know what He says. You have to understand what He wants. You have to understand what His will is for your life and His purpose is. Now, when Jesus says, teach them my commands, you might think, and we've said this many times, that He's only talking about those quoted sections in your Gospels. But Jesus is God, isn't He? According to Jesus, the Bible is God's word. So to teach disciples His commands, or to be a disciple and learn His commands, is to teach and learn the entirety of Scripture. That's what disciples do. we learn Scripture. Now, why is that? Just because Jesus wants a bunch of people with big heads walking around? Well, no, because you're disciples. Because you're learning His words, internalizing them, and then going and living them out in His presence, under His oversight. He's teaching you to be like Him so that as you do that, as you mature and grow, you also can go out and make more disciples and do the same thing in advance. That's how it works. Last passage I want you to turn to is Ephesians 4, because there's a beautiful picture there of the way that the teaching of the church produces a beautiful thing when it's done rightly, and it gives us the incentive. The purpose of the church is to go out and make disciples, but the purpose of disciples is to learn Jesus' words and then go out and make other disciples. This gives us a picture of that. Let's pick up there in verse 12. Because in verse 11, we're given a bunch of offices that we don't have time to talk about today, but I want to pick up there in verse 12, and this is the purpose for which Jesus, having ascended, gives the church these offices. These are all, verse 12, to equip the saints. Who's that? St. Margaret, St. Mary, St. Joseph. Who are the saints? You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see that? Teaching is connected here to the work. You cannot work in ministry unless you're taught and you're a disciple. For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and or womanhood, that includes women too, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why Jesus called His church to teach too, even though we're not going to have to teach when we go to heaven. We teach here because of this. Now look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. Now you're supposed to have a childlike faith. You're not supposed to be a child. People mix that up all the time. You're not supposed to be children tossed to and fro by Oprah or by The View or by various things you read in a bookstore, tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's what happens when people are not listening to the word of Christ and letting it inform their hearts and minds. No longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Now, how many have used that to criticize somebody? I love you, so I'm going to speak the truth in love. And you whack. You just pound them down. Notice the context here, though. It's not talking about you noticing bad things about other people and telling them. What's the context? The Bible, the Word of God, you're teaching, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is what we're doing here. That's what we do here from the pulpit every Sunday. That's what we do down in Christian Ed. That's what you do in mission group. That's what you do in Bible study. That's what you do in your one-on-one discipleship relationships. We're building each other up so that the whole body bound together is a reflection of the agape of God into the world. This is the purpose behind teaching all that Jesus commands. You cannot grow up into Him. You cannot be mature. You cannot escape the abject craziness of the world and be a disciple without being taught. You certainly, as we see here in black and white, you certainly can't do any ministry. This is why we've said, and I know some of you don't like it, and I understand, I completely do, but this is Jesus' church. Remember, we talked about this last week? This is why we've said that if you want to serve in any capacity, a good shepherd, you need to be in mission group, you need to be in Bible study, or you need to be in Sunday school. That's the minimum. So you are being discipled. So you're knowing who you are, who Jesus is, and how He would have you work and serve. You must know who you serve and why you serve and how to articulate that when asked. Our purpose here inside, the purpose outside is to make disciples, the purpose inside is to train them up. And you see the result of that there in Ephesians 4. Okay, now back to Matthew 28, and we're going to wrap up here in verse 20. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, I think. And behold, Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This passage, verse 20, along with verse 16, should give you the greatest boldness as you walk outside these doors today. The Greek literally is, I'm with you every day. Not just, I'm with you always, although it's that same thing. But I'm with you every day. All days. Until the end. Until he comes back. Now, this doesn't just mean that he's watching you. I know he's watching me. He knows everything that I think and everything that I say and everything that I do. And that sometimes makes me feel happy. Sometimes that doesn't make me so happy at all. He's not just watching you. He's not just observing you. He's with you. That's very important. He's in your life with you. Like, he's overseeing and he's watching, but he's also taking part in all that you do. Everything that he commands here from verses 16 through 20, from 18 to 20, is something that he also does in you. He's with you to accomplish these things. He's with you to raise you up and make you mature. He's with you as you go out and talk to your friends and neighbors. But he's not just with you watching, he's with you doing. Now, if this were not true, what he calls us to do as a church and you individually would be absolutely impossible. You couldn't do it. How many here, just let me ask you, just on the level of desire, how many really want, you long to go out and make disciples today? Be honest. I see three hands, four hands. Good. I'm such an inspirational speaker. You're all ready to go do that. If you don't want to do that, this passage, I think, gives us some help because you are here to do that. So because Jesus is with you always and he's living in you always, you, if you didn't raise your hand a minute ago, can pray and say to the Lord, Lord, I am afraid to talk to anybody about my faith. In fact, I think it's rather offensive sometimes, or whatever you feel about it. I feel really uncomfortable. Lord, this is who I am. I know what you want for me because it's right there in black and white, but I don't want to do it. So Lord, will you please give me the desire to do it? Will you give me the eagerness to do it? Will you give me the ability to do it, to speak and not be afraid? That's him. He can do that. He's overseeing you. He can do that for us as a church. So lean on him and depend on him as you go out and as we go out and make disciples. He, not you, he will do it. Let's stop here and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us as a people. We thank you for all the ways you bless this church. Father, you're a source of life, not just a source of physical life, you're the source of spiritual life. Our task, our role, is to take the word you've given us and the power of the Spirit who indwells us and to carry that into the world. And by the world, we mean our family, friends, neighbors, whoever we run across. Lord, give us the grace to want that. Help us to desire that. Where we're lacking in zeal, Lord, give us your love for sinners. And that's what this is. It's compassion and love for sinners. Help us to have that. Father, I pray for this church that people who leave here today will this week have doors opened, opportunities present themselves so that everyone here will have an opportunity to share the gospel, to tell people about you and the work that you've done in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things, and we thank you so much in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.